Okay, well, let's we're looking the second time at this subject of dispensationalism. And at least one person last week said they'd never heard of dispensationalism. Some of us, at least, were raised after our conversion back in 1985. After I was saved, I was introduced to dispensationalism probably before some of the most important doctrines of Scripture. I became very familiar with this doctrine and became an avid supporter of it. And when I first heard of amillennialism, my immediate response it was that it was of the devil. But there you go. It's amazing how God works in our lives. In our study, we're not looking at what is called progressive or ultra-dispensationalism, but we're dealing with classic dispensationalism. In pursuing this study, we are doing so primarily looking at the book by Charles Ryrie entitled Dispensationalism. There's many other books we could look at. Lewis Ferry Schaeffer in the 1930s wrote a book as well with the same title, and various other writers over the last 100 years have written books. But Charles Ryrie is considered as being one of the main spokesmen and has written, I think, at least 3 different books on this subject from different angles. But this book really deals with the comprehensive subject. Last week, we considered some of his comments in chapter 1 of his book, where he sought to show the helpfulness of the system of dispensationalism. We're not going to go back into a review because we've got a good bit to look at tonight, so we're not going to do any recap. If you want to do that, you can listen to the first message. In chapter 2, which we'll be looking at tonight, he seeks to define the term and the nature of a dispensation. Hence his title is, What is a Dispensation? He begins by addressing those who criticize the time or age aspect of dispensationalism. He points to the definition in the Scofield Reference Bible, which we gave last week, which says, a dispensation is a period of time during which man is tested in respect of obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. 7 such dispensations are distinguished in Scripture. He says that the opponents of dispensationalism unfairly use this as an easy argument against the dispensational position. He says, quote, non-dispensationalists use it as a convenient and useful scapegoat simply because it does not and could not in 2 sentences convey all that is involved in the concept of a dispensation. In other words, what he's saying here is it's unfair to focus on this idea of the dispensations as time periods. And he's saying it's an easy argument to use for the opponents of dispensationalism. Now, in response to this, what we would say, not only is it fair to use Scofield's definition, but it is an accurate representation of the view held by most ordinary dispensationalists. It was the view I held when I was taught that theology. Also, the only way really to determine a theology is not to judge it merely by the theological textbooks, but what do the ordinary people who hold these views, what do they think? And if you were to talk to, I'm sure, 9 out of 10 dispensationalists and ask them, what is a dispensation? They would talk about a period of time. It's one of the first things that they would say. Let me give an illustration of this. The Roman Church and its view of justification by faith. If we were to read the agreement between the Roman Church recently, I think it was about 15 or 20 years ago, maybe back even in the 80s. I meant to check the date of this up, but it was sometime in the last 20 years, give or take. The Roman Church and the Lutheran Church signed an agreement stating agreement on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, should we, you know, send out the trumpets and rejoice at such knowledge? Well, the answer is no. Because the reality is, 99.9% of the people, at least, who go to the Roman Church do not believe in justification by faith alone. I remember having this discussion with Jerry Packer personally back in 1994, and I argued with him. I said, it's irrelevant what happens to some degree between professors of theology. What matters is what is being taught in the individual churches. That's what matters. It's irrelevant if you, Dr. Packer, agree with men like, his name's on my head, there's a guy called Hang or Hung or something like that. It's irrelevant if you agree with him on this. What matters is, what are the priests teaching at Mass? And I told him that my family have never heard of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But anyway, I'm getting sidetracked here. It's just to illustrate the point. For Riley to say it's a cheap way of arguing to argue against the time periods and the age is really wrong for him, because that's what the vast majority of ordinary dispensationalists see as a dispensation. It's a period of time. Now, what happens in that period of time is another issue, but that's what most of them, at least, that's what I would have held to as a young dispensationalist. He does admit later on, however, there is a certain justification to the criticism, for a dispensation is primarily a stewardship arrangement and not a period of time. Now, I know that a lot of what I'm saying, we're not going into all the details of this. You will have to be patient, but we will get into this in the weeks ahead. We'll fill the details in. There's stuff that we're not filling in now that we will. You're probably saying, well, why doesn't he get into this part of it now? Why doesn't he talk about the seven different dispensations? We will get into all of that, but we have to take it a step at a time. He goes on to give a detailed definition. This is his detailed definition, which finishes with a very important point. Dispensationalism views the world as a household run by God. In his household world, God is dispensing or administering its affairs according to his own will and in various stages of revelation in the passage of time. These various stages mark off the distinguishably different economies in the outworking of his total purpose. And these different economies constitute dispensations. The understanding of God's different economies is essential to a proper interpretation of his revelation within those various economies. Let me read that last sentence again, because I want you to get this. The understanding of God's differing economies or way of dealing, that's the main point. And in these seven different dispensations, God has a different way of dealing with mankind in salvation, in the economy of salvation. The understanding of God's differing economies is essential to a proper interpretation of his revelation within those various economies. You see what he's saying there? According to Ryrie, we need to understand dispensationalism if we are to understand the Bible. That's what he's saying. We must understand dispensationalism if we are to understand the Word of God. This sounds too much like many, which say we must understand their system if we are to understand the Bible. Now, we don't say that and if we do say it, we're wrong. It's wrong to say we must understand the five points of Calvinism, or we must understand covenant theology in order to understand the Bible. No, what we should say is that a proper reading of the Scriptures will lead us to those truths. It's wrong to say, teach somebody the 5 points of Calvinism and then give them the Bible. No, no. We go to the scriptures, and in the scriptures we see these things. And in the scriptures, and if we don't see it clearly in the Word of God, well then, maybe we need to question our system of theology. So it's wrong to say we must come with a system of theology to the Bible. In a section dealing with the issue of progressive revelation, he notes, non-dispensational interpreters of the covenant theology school have been guilty of reading back and sometimes forcing the teaching of the New Testament into the Old, especially in an effort to substantiate their doctrine of salvation in the Old Testament. To substantiate their doctrine of salvation in the Old Testament. There's a number of things we want to say here. First of all, what is our doctrine of salvation? Simply, it is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, is what Ryrie saying that we are wrong in saying that in the Old Testament that the doctrine of salvation was by grace through faith in Christ? Well, that's what he is saying, and we see that in the rest of his book. Secondly, is that not the doctrine of salvation which Paul stated was the same in both Testaments? In fact, we've been looking at Romans 4, haven't we? And in Romans 4, Paul proves and defends, and to use Ryrie's word, substantiates the doctrine of his doctrine of salvation from the Old Testament. Paul goes back to Genesis to prove his doctrine of justification by faith alone, doesn't he? Isn't that what he does? Absolutely. So if we are doing it, well, Paul did it. And if Paul was right to do it, we are right to do it. Now, in his book, he does mention the fact that most dispensationalists avoid using or talking about grace in the Old Testament. So I want to be fair. But he, in the rest of what he says, he does away with that, the good of even that. So Ryrie does talk about grace in the Old Testament. But then when he says things like this, he is overriding any importance to that idea. Now, was Paul guilty of forcing the teaching of the New Testament into the Old? We would not say so. Thirdly, we would say on this, what is dispensationalism's doctrine of salvation in the Old Testament? We will see, again, we'll see it in the weeks ahead, we will see that it involves the law, or a combination, which is even worse, a combination of law and grace. And this is the worst part of it, because we could argue that there is, at least apart from the fallen nature of man, the possibility of salvation by the law if the law is kept perfectly. Now, it's impossible for man because we're fallen creatures. And also, there's the possibility of salvation by grace alone. But the problem with dispensationalism is that it brings this Roman Catholic view of a merging between grace and law, between obeying the law, legal obedience, and the grace of God. So we add the two of them together and we produce a type of salvation. This is what classic dispensationalism teaches. In a section headed in that chapter, Characteristics of a Dispensation, he writes, "But with the coming of Christ, the requirement for justification became faith in him." That says a lot, doesn't it? With the coming of Christ, the requirement of justification, or for justification, became faith in him. Now, we could even argue the word requirement, because that's even a wrong way to talk. That's Arminianism coming in. Okay, but we won't emphasize that. I'll get sidetracked again. It's not that we are required so that God can justify us. No, God justifies us by faith. It's an act of God Okay, it's not that God is waiting for us to believe and then he justifies us. No, God grants us the gift of faith, and we'll make reference to that in a little while. But turn with me just to examine this point. Is it only when Christ came that this doctrine of justification in him, or sorry, faith in him for justification became a reality? Well, turn to Psalm 2 with me. I don't know what you're saying. Finally, after 15 minutes, we're turning to the Word of God. So, Psalm 2, and we read from verse 1. That might be a record, actually. I spoke for 15 minutes without actually turning to the Scriptures. It's not a record I would like to repeat too often, but there you go. Psalm 2 and verse 1. We need to read this short psalm to show clearly that what he is saying is wrong. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed or his chosen or his Messiah, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So we see first of all here the relationship even in the Old Testament between even the reprobate or the ungodly and God was not just with God in general, but was against Christ as well. Verse 4, he that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise, and here's the application, verses 10 to 12. Be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Now kiss the Son is a form of worship. It's an act of homage. The margin says it's an act of homage and submission. In other words, worship the Son of God. Do homage to the Son of God, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Look at the end of verse 12. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. That is justification by faith alone in Christ alone in the Old Testament. So Rarity is wrong to say that with the coming of Christ, the requirement for justification became faith in him. There's other scriptures we could look to, but that one is sufficient. That is clear. Old Testament people are told they must worship the Son of God and they must trust the Son of God in order to be blessed by God. That's clear. There is, unless, and in fact the word trust is the practical word for faith. Now he goes on, and I'm moving on quickly, he goes on to one of the principal purposes of the dispensations, that being the idea of God testing mankind, and this is one of the worst attributes of dispensationalism, testing mankind under various economies of salvation. He writes this, quote, such tests are not for the purpose of enlightening God, but for the purpose of bringing out what is in people, whether faith or failure. Now, again, it's Arminianism or semi-Pelagianism, if you want to put it that way. No one has faith in themselves. This is why, to be a dispensationalist, you really need to be an Arminian. And if you're a Calvinist and you understand these things, you cannot be a dispensationalist. Because this is one of the fundamental principles of dispensationalism, that God is testing men under different... It's almost like in the science lab, God is saying, I wonder what will happen if I do this, and I wonder what will happen if I do that. And this is what we're already saying. Will this produce faith, or will that produce faith? And this is seeing God purely from an Arminian perspective. Faith is the gift of God, according to Philippians 1:29. For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. So faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift. 2 Timothy 2:24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure or perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So this idea of testing man to see if he has faith. Listen, the scripture teaches that mankind has already not just failed, but man has completely failed. It's not that man has stumbled. It's not that man has just made one mistake. Man is completely dead. Man's failure has brought a complete catastrophe, so there is no need to test man. Man has completely failed already. Now he gets worse on this point. He writes, the failures are in at least two realms, the realm of governmental economy and the realm of salvation. Now listen to this. In both areas, not all people have failed, but in both realms, most have. What does that mean? The realm of salvation, not all people have failed. So some people succeed. Some people pass the salvation test. And in the Old Testament, when you consider dispensational theology, what he's saying is some people, are able to mix the grace of God with legal obedience and produce salvation for themselves. That's effectively what he's saying. He'd probably deny that if he was here, but that is the ultimate reality of what he is saying. We cannot pass the salvation test. We have, as we said, already failed. God must overcome the failure. The Lord Jesus said, with man these things are impossible. There's no idea in Scripture of God testing man to see if man can save himself. That's foreign to Scripture. What's in Scripture is that God is making it clear to man that he cannot save himself. Repeatedly showing him, you cannot do this. You cannot succeed. You must trust in me alone. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now he finishes off the chapter with what he calls the sine qua non. Is that the right way of pronouncing that phrase? The sine qua non of dispensationalism, or the indispensable, or the essential parts of dispensationalism. He lists three essential parts. These are non-negotiable parts of dispensationalism. Someone must believe these in order to be a dispensationalist. First, that Israel and the church are distinct. Okay, if you don't believe that, you're not a dispensationalist. You must believe that in order to be a dispensationalist. He quotes Lewis Sperry Schaefer, quote, the dispensationalist believes that throughout the ages, God is pursuing two distinct purposes. Interesting, isn't it? Because what's interesting about that, he talks about the unity of dispensationalism. And he talks about the unity that dispensationalism brings to the Bible. But here he says, or here Schaefer says, God is pursuing two distinct purposes. One related to the earth. This is where he started to sound like the Jehovah's Witnesses. One related to the earth with earthly people and earthly objectives involved, which is Judaism. While the other is related to heaven, with heavenly people and heavenly objectives involved, which is Christianity. So two different purposes, two different peoples with two different ends. Okay? Turn to Hebrews 11 verse 13. Let's see if this is what Scripture says. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. Two different peoples, two different objectives, and two different ends. Hebrews 11 verse 13, talking about Abraham, Sarah, Noah, Abel, Enoch, and so on. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. In other words, that which was ahead. Some have read this, the promises, meaning not having received salvation. But anyway, they're on the extreme wing. But having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Interesting, isn't it? Not saying they're looking forward to an earthly promise. Strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Verse 14. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country. That is an heavenly. This is Old Testament saints. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Same city that he's prepared for us. Look at chapter verse 24. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. What? The reward of Christ. And going back to the earlier verses in chapter 11, this wasn't a physical land they were talking about. This was heaven. This was the heavenly reward. There is no notion in Scripture of God having two long-term plans. Daniel Fuller explains it this way, and I know Daniel Fuller is not a classic dispensationalist, but rarely quotes him and in a way that he accepts what he says. Quote, the basic premise of dispensationalism is two purposes. God expressed in the formation of two peoples who maintain their distinction throughout eternity. That's not what Ephesians 2 says. Do we have time? We do. I've read these recently. Let's read them again together. Ephesians 2. Now, how we can read this passage and come up with two distinct peoples in the plan of God is beyond me. But Ephesians 2 verse 11 says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called a circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Now what's noticeable there in verse 12 is that the reason why they were without Christ is because they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. That was their separation. And strangers from the covenants of promise. In other words, the separation from Christ is rooted in the separation from Israel and in the separation from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who are sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace between Jew and Gentile, who hath made both one, Jew and Gentile, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. This is not two distinct peoples. This is one people brought together. And here's the thing. If separation from Israel and the covenants and the promises meant we were separated from Christ, now that we are in Christ, We are made one with the promises and with the commonwealth of Israel and with the covenants. They are all ours. Therefore, in Corinthians, Paul can say that all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ, and we are in Christ. Therefore, all the promises of the Old Testament belong to us in the spiritual sense. That can only be true if the land and physical promises to the physical nation of Israel ultimately were meant to be taken spiritually. Otherwise, Paul's words to the Corinthians can't be taken literally. All the promises of God cannot be ours if there's any promises in the Old Testament which are purely physical and have no spiritual relevance. Do you get that point? They cannot be ours, and Paul's words to the Corinthians cannot be true. Verse 17. And come and preach peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now verse 19 really makes it clear. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners. Foreigners to what? What's the foreigners a reference to? To the covenants to Israel, to the commonwealth, to the nation of Israel. We are no more outside that. We are now the Israel of God. We are now fully in. We're not just, you know, on the edges like the Gentiles were in the Old Testament. They come to the court of the Gentiles. No, we're fully in. We are fully accepted and fully citizens. It says, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. There's no two peoples here. You see, here's the point. If we continue this argument that there's still two distinct covenant people, two distinct peoples of God, we are destroying the work of the cross. We are saying that what happened on the cross did not happen according to Ephesians 2. And are built upon the verse 20 and the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. See, it's one building which comes from Christ, in whom all the building, including Jew and Gentile, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Going back, if you can stay with me at this point, because probably the points are a bit disjointed to some degree. At this point, he says, this is probably, and this, what he's talking about now is the distinction between the church and Israel. This is probably the most basic theological test of whether or not a person is a dispensationalist. And it is undoubtedly the most practical and conclusive. It is the difference. The absolute difference between those who call themselves dispensationalists and those who do not. He goes on to say the second essential ingredient. I would be tempted to stay on that one, wouldn't you? That's such an important point. But we will be coming back to that in further study, so don't worry. The second essential ingredient is the literal interpretation of Scripture. He writes this, consistently literal or plain interpretation indicates a dispensational approach to the interpretation of Scripture. Now please apply that, Mr. Rorty, to Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. Apply that. Apply literal interpretation to that passage we've just read. Would they? What would they do there? Oh, well, that's spiritual. That's what he would say. I've had dispensations, I've read that. Oh, but that, he's not meaning literal there. What? The problem with this is that often the literal interpretation is applied where it suits. So I believe in literally interpreting Scripture. You know, but it's how you do that. And of course there are places, but Ephesians 2 is definitely a place to interpret literally. Not Ezekiel, where if you take it literally, the physical dimensions of the temple wouldn't even fit in the earth. It's amazing how they want to take Ezekiel literally, but they don't want to take Ephesians 2 literally. Something strange there, isn't it? Look at Isaiah 19, verses 24 and 25. Apply this literally. See, there has to be, what's the word for this year? What is it? Consistency, yeah. We have to be consistent. Isaiah 19, verses 24 and 25. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Take that literally. Is Egypt, the nation of Egypt, literally God's people? Is Assyria literally the work of his hands in that covenantal sense? Obviously not. This is talking about the gospel blessings of the gospel going to all the world. And what it is saying is, Israel will just be one other nation in that blessing. It will be equal, not above, not separate. It will be equal with the likes of Egypt. Just brings a few examples, Egypt and Assyria. But if you're to take that literally and force the dispensational argument, what day is this? When will Egypt literally become the people of God in that sense? The third essential ingredient of dispensationalism is its purpose, as he says, the glory of God. Now, interestingly, he says that this is not so for the covenant theologian, though he does admit that those who hold to covenant theology do speak often of the glory of God. He argues that for those who hold to covenant theology, that their main focus is salvation. We respond with 3 points, and we close with this. First of all, we believe that salvation itself is always with reference to the glory of God. Secondly, we believe in particular redemption, so the salvation of man is not the key issue, again with the glory of God in the salvation of the elect. And thirdly, question 1 in our catechism declares that the glory of God is our chief end, our chief goal. So I think this is a straw man to some degree. To say that dispensationalism emphasizes the glory of God and to say that covenant theology emphasizes salvation, I think is a point that doesn't deserve or need much answer. We believe in the glory of God as much, if not more, than those who hold the dispensational theology. May God help us as we continue in our study of these things. We haven't got into with some of the things tonight, we haven't gone into much detail. We've done, again, an overview. We're following the logic of the book, which is quite well laid out, and hopefully that will prove itself, at least from their perspective, and as we seek to answer those points. Let us stand for closing prayer. Oh Lord, we bless you and we thank you for the tremendous privilege of being able to study the things of God and to know your word more clearly. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us not only to know what is wrong, and we are conscious that the word of God was written in many contexts to correct wrong doctrine. Lord, we pray that we have at least shown some of what is false and some of what is true even this night. And Lord, that we might grow in the knowledge of your word, but more than that, we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, bless us as we continue these studies, and bless every service of this church in the days ahead. And may the word of God increasingly become more and more what is important, and man's ideas become less and less relevant, that our devotion may be grounded on the word of God. We bless you, Lord, that you have given us so much, all spiritual blessings in Christ. Lord, that we are not looking for anything less than heaven itself as our goal, as our end, as our prize, and Christ as the very jewel in that crown. Oh Lord, we thank you. And we pray your blessing upon us, and we give you thanks for that which we shall receive in our Saviour's precious and worthy name. Amen.